Psalms this morning is Psalm 34. This is a psalm of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out and he went away. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O come, children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Father, as we hear your word and we pray to you about the gospel that we've heard, we want to remember, as we do every week, that we've read about our Lord Jesus Christ, and we would ask that you would help take the veil that is over our eyes and remove it so that we might see more of him and his glory. Father, we would ask that your Holy Spirit would teach us about your word today, so that we might be changed people for having been close to you and the means of grace that you've given to us to sanctify us, to make us happy people. So, Father, would you please hear our prayer? In the name of Jesus, we ask. Amen. Well, the beginning of this sermon makes me feel old, old, old. So back when I was in college, long, long time ago, in a galaxy far, far away, the first and still the only a cappella song that ever hit number one on the Billboard Top 100 was a song by a guy named Bobby McFerrin called Don't Worry, Be Happy. That's an old song, okay? So it spent 2 weeks on number one, and pretty much the entire year they just played it over and over and over. This song was absolutely everywhere, and people couldn't get enough of it. It became the mantra of my freshman class. And I even bought the record, and I said record. Today, you hardly ever hear it even on oldies stations, and that's probably because it was so overplayed 25 years ago, okay? Now, the unique genre of this song and its hopeful lyrics begged people to interpret it, and the culture obliged. I heard things that ranged anywhere from what a wonderful philosophy of life to what a complete and even dangerous sentimental piece of garbage. Christians were divided on whether it was a good motto or a bad one. Now, I went to a Christian liberal arts college, and we even had a chapel service, I remember, dedicated to the song. Now, because of something in our Psalms this week, I decided to see what I could find out about the origins of this song. Wikipedia. Now, this is a little, I'm going to go for you guys in school, okay? This is a lesson on why you shouldn't trust Wikipedia. Wikipedia, the bastion of truthful news, tells us that Bobby McFerrin noticed a poster of a pop Hindu guru named Meher Baba, who used this as his motto when he came to the West. And that's true, he did have that as his motto. McFerrin saw this in an apartment building, a poster, where two of his jazz friends were at in San Francisco. It doesn't give a citation, so I have no idea if it's true or not. Apparently, McFerrin is quoted as saying, whenever you see a poster of Meher Baba, it usually says, don't worry, be happy, which is a pretty neat philosophy in four words, I think. So I looked for that citation, couldn't find it, but it was, they did have a, you know, back in 1988, USA Weekend magazine, that was the insert from the newspaper back in the day. So I don't doubt that he said that. And it doesn't surprise me that a Hindu could have a motto like that. Does it surprise you? Shouldn't. Because God wrote the requirements of the law on the hearts of everyone. And I am skeptical, though, that this was the real root of the song's birth into this world. Because upon further digging, and I already knew this fact, but McFerrin is a Christian, and he isn't shy about it. So one article back also in 1988 said, the 38-year-old McFerrin indicates no tie-in to Meher Baba's mantra. And in a more recent interview that he did in PBS, on PBS, he himself said, many times if I'm trying to memorize a verse in the Bible, I'll make up a song so that I don't forget it. He said, you know, that's what I did with Don't Worry, Be Happy. I was working on scriptures to memorize so I wouldn't forget. So two scriptures come to mind in this slogan. Both are from Jesus, and both are in the Sermon on the Mount. Do not worry about your life, Matthew 6. And rejoice and be exceedingly glad, Matthew 5. Therefore, given the location of the last verse, okay, Matthew chapter 5, what's that? And his own testimony to what he said he was doing, you might call this song the Beatitude of my generation. Rejoice and be glad comes at the end of Jesus' famous Beatitudes. Now there's eight of those. It's a kind of a summary verse of the word makairos, which in Greek means blessed. That's the way it's usually translated. Or differently, transcendent happiness or religious joy. It translates the Hebrew word esher four times in our Psalms today, at least one time in each Psalm. Okay? Psalm 32, 1 and 2 has the word. Psalm 33, 13 and 34, 9. Now, this word will appear many times again in the Psalms, even as it has already, and I want you to remember this, back in the very first two poems of the Psalter, Psalm 1:1, happy is the man who has not walked in the counsel of the wicked or stood in the way of sinners or sat in the seat of the scornful. And I said Psalm 1 and 2 are meant to be read together, and the very last verse of Psalm 2 says, happy are all they that take refuge in the sun. If these two songs set the stage for all the rest, then the Psalms are themselves all about beatitude. And today, because of their arrangement and their common themes in Psalms 32, 33, and 34, I want to look at this idea of blessedness. Now, ours is not a happy age. I don't know if you've noticed this. Too many people are remarkably miserable people. When you think the opposite of happy, maybe you think, like the dictionary does, of depression. If you look up antonyms of happy in a thesaurus, you'll read these. Depressed, down, melancholy, miserable, sad, sorrowful, and troubled. I do think that we live in a day when many people are sad like those words, including Christians. They are not happy people. Even though we have Jesus' own teaching on the Beatitudes, they feel alone, they feel isolated, they feel unable to tell anyone about it. I talked to someone just this week about this very thing, Christian. They're afraid of what others will think about their depression and sadness. They're paralyzed to tell anyone about it or to make a change. And we could go on and on. Now, sometimes being depressed like this is a thing of its own making. I'm not going to say you should never be depressed or sad. But sometimes there's a deeper root, and it's anger. When I think of the opposite of happy, I don't think sad, I think angry. Curiously, the thesaurus does not have angry as an antonym for happy. But listen to this. When you go the other way, and you look up antonyms of angry, here's what you get. Calm, cheerful, peaceful, joyful, and happy. Ours is increasingly a very angry society. If the last 3 months of politics haven't taught you that, nothing on earth will. Okay? As I was doing that rather silly search for the origin of that song, I listened to an interview by Bobby McFerrin. And I was struck by something he said in this regard. I wasn't expecting it. He said, quote, "Most of the time the media portrays the Christian faith in its extreme faction of it, the weirdos, the people who are angry and bitter. Now, angry and Christian don't go together. It's an oxymoron. You can't be an angry Christian." And yet, for whatever reason, it's rare to find truly happy, joyful, exuberant Christians, those who love life, live it deeply, love God, enjoy Him profoundly, love others, and love them like themselves. Why is that, friends? Too many other things distract us and make us angry or sad, and we need to be people of the Beatitudes. But how can we do this? Well, that's what I want us to look at in our Psalms today. So we're looking at three Psalms, 32, 33, and 34. This continues my long-term strategy of reading the Psalms together. These songs were placed together for reasons by the editors. Lots of reasons. Here's just a few to get us going, and I won't spend a lot of time on this at all, but I want you just to see some things. Regarding Psalm 32 and 33, many have argued, even in the ancient church, that this was originally one song. Why? Well, there's several reasons. First, there's a total of two songs in Book 1 of the Psalter that have no superscription, and Psalm 33 is one of them. The other is Psalm 10, and we saw that Psalm 9 and 10 most likely are one song. Okay? At the very least, that should cause an eyebrow to be raised. Second, you will notice that they begin and end the very same way. The very last verse of Psalm 32, read this. "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." And then the very first verse of the next psalm, "Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous, praise befits the upright." And then third, there's a possible literary connection where the two songs form one chiasm. And then fourth, some have suggested that whereas Psalm 32 raises certain teaching points in how the godly should live and be happy, Psalm 33 expands on exactly those points. There's also connections between Psalm 33 and 34. I want you to notice both of them have 22 verses. This is important because 22 is the number of letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And the verses are not just random here. They're actually the actual verses of the psalm. It's written like this in the Hebrew. Someone has called Psalm 33 an alphabet psalm, even though it doesn't begin with each new letter of the alphabet. But guess what? Psalm 34 begins with each new letter of the alphabet. So if you have the sermon that I handed out, I did another try of translation where I tried to make it A, B, C, D, E, F, G for Psalm 34, so you can see how that works, okay? It's an acrostic psalm in the Psalter, and in fact, it's the first complete one where there is not a single missing letter at all, Psalm 34. Last thing I want to say is that all three psalms have the Makairos, the happy, blessed theme in them. And this is something that you have not seen in the Psalter since Psalm 1 and 2. And furthermore, the word appears in very important places in all three of the songs. So in the first psalm, Psalm 32, the word appears in the first and second verses. That's important. In the second psalm, it appears in the center verse, in fact, the very center word of the poem. There's 80 words before it and 80 words after it. And in the third song, it's curious that it's the eighth letter of the alphabet. Okay? Because there's eight Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount, and several have noticed that there are eight Beatitudes in Book 1 of the Psalter. So Beatitude, then, seems to be a deliberate organizing principle behind all three of these songs, which already have so much in common. So as we turn to these poems, we're going to see three main ideas that help us understand how a Christian can and must have this beatitude stance in life, this happiness, this blessedness, because that's what God has called us to be. So the first one, happy is the man whose sin is forgiven. This is Psalm 32. This is one of the most important things you could ever know, ever have in your life. It's the Esher, the Machairos, the happiness, the blessedness. Now, it's not happiness for the sake of happiness. It's not happiness as an end to itself. It's not happiness that ignores the problems in the world or in your life by pretending that they don't exist. Biblical beatitude does not call you to be happy by ignoring reality any more than "don't worry, be happy," which was used by the lottery, of all things, is telling you you're going to win the lottery. It's ridiculous. In fact, it's just the opposite. You can be happy in the midst of your troubles. Okay? In this song, we are happy because our sins are forgiven. And this is truly one of the great things to be happy for in all the world. So let's begin it in the first two verses. It states it right up front. Blessed, happy. I like the translation happy better. Just my own personal choice. They convey different things, don't they? Blessed is some kind of a thing God gives to you. Happiness is a thing that you have, okay? But he gives it to you. Blessed, happy is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Happy is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. So what is it about that makes a person happy and blessed? So I want to look at the first three terms used to describe the human condition here. First three terms. First is transgressions. These are acts of deliberate rebellion against God. I want you to hear that. It's not accidental rebellion. It's deliberate rebellion. You have transgressed on purpose against the Lord. It is lawlessness in the Greek. Can a person who deliberately sins against God be forgiven? The answer is yes. That is truly amazing. Sin is the second word. It's the most general term, and it means an offense or turning away from the true path. So it can be any kind of offense that you do at all, any kind of a turning away from God whatsoever. And then the third word is iniquity, and this is criminality. Especially the absence of respect of the divine will. So as Craigie says in the Word Biblical Commentary, they describe the full dimension of human evil. And therefore, the point is that no matter how terrible a person has been, literally no matter what they have done, they can experience forgiveness from God. There is no sin too great that God cannot and will not forgive it. And because of it, you can be happy. Now, the last line of verse 2 adds something else, another sin. It says, in whose spirit there is no deceit. I don't want to think about this one for just a moment. Deceit is a sin, but it's tempting to read this part of this verse in isolation from the rest. But if you did that, you would destroy the first three lines of the song. He isn't saying that forgiveness means you have no deceit in your spirit or heart. That's kind of a Catholic doctrine where you're not justified, but you actually are created and made holy, perfect sort of people. Okay? Rather, he's saying that deceit is not present in the context of confessing sin. In other words, the person receiving forgiveness holds nothing back from God. You are not being deceitful to God when you pray and confess your sins. You're willing to tell him everything you've done. Okay, you have no deceit. You're not trying to fool God by lying to him about some of your sins, as if you could do that anyway. This is where verse 3 comes in, okay? Very next line. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. Silent about what? About sin. He refused to confess it to God. He held it in. He kept it secret, as if God didn't know about it. But no, he most certainly did. And while David was keeping silent, look what it says next. Day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah. And what does that word mean? Pause. The consequence of holding sin inside in not confessing it to the Lord is that it eats you away from the inside out like maggots that eat a piece of roadkill on a scorching summer road in the middle of Death Valley. And this is the Lord's doing. It's not karma or fate that you feel this way. It is punishment, and it's meant to turn you to repentance. The punishment is the being eaten from the inside out because you're holding in your sin. When someone lives in this way, it's called living in sin. And all unrepentant people are guilty in this regard. And if they have any conscience left, and many don't, they sever it. But if they have any conscience left, they're being eaten alive and they know it. If they have severed their conscience, they're still being eaten alive. They just don't know it. The question is, who will turn to the Lord for forgiveness and thus happiness? Will you do that? Or will you live and die in the misery of known and unconfessed sin? It's not enough to just say a prayer at the beginning of your life and never confess your sin again to the Lord. The very first thing of Martin Luther's 95 Theses, the 500-year anniversary of it this year, 1517, is the whole life is a life of repentance. Okay? David resolved in verse 5, I acknowledge my sin to you and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. What? Pause. Since this takes us back to the first two verses, you can see the parallels between 5 and the first two verses. A word needs to be said here about its important use in the New Testament. Okay? This is quoted in Romans. And this is Romans chapter 4. After discussing the human condition, what we call total depravity, for almost three chapters, okay, of the book of Romans, he levels every human being flat in face of God's law. We're all equal. The apostle then turns to the good news, and he explains this good news using examples drawn from two people in the Old Testament. These examples come to their ultimate point in the citation of the first two verses of Psalm 32 and the happiness that comes from the good news. So the first example is Abraham. This is Romans 4, 1 through 5. Abraham is probably the greatest human in the Old Testament, the father of the nation of Israel. Did the good news come to him because he was a good man? Or to put it the way Paul does, because of his good works? No. Instead, he was justified by faith and not works. And all you have to do is read the story of Abraham to see that this man sinned many times. Paul quotes Genesis 15, 6, Abraham believed God and it was counted, reckoned, credited, whatever, to him as righteousness. Okay? Then he moves to David, and he says that David speaks of exactly the same thing. He calls it the blessing or the happiness in verse 6. The gospel is the happiness, he says. And it comes to a person when God reckons to them righteousness apart from works. Because you see, it's not possible to gain this happiness through works or to be truly happy trying to earn God's favor because you sin. And so he quotes then Psalm 32, 1 through 2a. And the key word in both of those Old Testament quotations is the word reckon. It appears in both of them with Abraham and with David. God reckons. He counts. He credits. In the Psalm, it's a reckoning that comes through confessing sin. Okay? It's a not reckoning sin to you. It's a not counting sin against you. Abraham's the flip side. He has faith. David also has faith, of course, which is why he confesses his sin to God. And we've seen trust so many times in the Psalms already. We know that's true. So what does this reckoning do? Well, it's a courtroom term. It's a declaration from the bench by a judge to the defendant. The judge has the power to reckon or to declare certain things. In this case, it's not that he's reckoning good works, but that he's not reckoning sins against you. I'm not going to send you to prison for the rest of your life because of what you've done. I'm going to let you go free. Doug Moo writes, quote, it's clear that the forgiveness of sins is a basic component of justification. Paul is comparing justification to the non-accrediting or not imputing of sins to a person. This is an act that has nothing to do with moral transformation. Listen to that. When God credits to you this and justifies you, it is not moral transformation, but it's a changing of a person only in the sense that your relationship to God is changed. You are acquitted rather than condemned. Now, if you aren't experiencing the happiness that comes from that, it's because either you're not justified and you have not trusted Christ by faith and you need to do so right now, or you are refusing to confess your sins as a Christian, just like David was doing for a time. But you know what? When you do, the rest of the psalm teaches what happens. This psalm is called a maskil of David. It's the first time we've seen that word, I believe, at the beginning of the psalm in the superscription. The word comes from the root word meaning wisdom or instruction. So the Septuagint translates it, the psalm of instruction. So the psalm instructs you in three ways. First, healing in body and mind. Notice his bones wasted away until he confessed his sin. But God forgave him and that stopped. Second, deliverance in times of distress. He says, verses 6 through 7, therefore let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. In other words, he isn't always going to be found, but he can be right now. Surely in the rush of great waters they will not reach him. You are a hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with deliverance. So deliverance. And then third, the guidance and loving care of the Lord in verse 8. I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. So he doesn't leave you with forgiveness of sin and not crediting sin against you. He takes you from there and holds your hand and walks you the rest of the way through your Christian life. Now, when you understand this, the rest of the psalm teaches then, okay, how you're to deal with this. Starts with a proverb. Verse 9, be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with a bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. He says, don't be like that. In other words, do what is right, including confessing your sins to the Lord, or there will be great sadness all the days of your life. Verse 10, for many are the sorrows of the wicked. But if you confess and turn and walk in the way you should go, steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. And therefore it concludes, be glad. You see? See how it starts with blessedness and happiness. I like happiness because how the last verse ends. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Is this not a cure to anger and depression? Okay? So that's Psalm 32. Look, go to the next psalm. So Psalm 32 is about an individual having forgiveness of sin. Psalm 33 comes to a group. It's corporate, when the Lord is their God. The beatitude in Psalm 33 comes, as I said, in the center verse of the psalm, which is a chiasm, and the center word of the psalm, okay? It teaches in verse 12, blessed is the nation whose God is Yahweh, the people he has chosen as his own heritage. Let's be very careful here. Many have read this verse and others like it to think, oh, the United States. After all, the common myth is that we're a Christian nation. Now, you could make an argument that early on, the colonies of America were Christian. Of course, not all of them. Like, Georgia was a penal colony, right? But you can't make that argument with the United States of America, whose founding fathers were, some were Christians, some were also deists, some chopped their Bible into little parts, cutting it literally with scissors, whatever they didn't like out. Some of them were Masons, involved deeply in esoteric occult worship. Some of them were atheists. But even besides this, such an idea is called reading the future into the past, okay? This is not a prophecy. The verse makes it clear that the nation in mind is the people whom he has chosen. In the Old Testament, this worked on two levels, even as it does in the New Testament era. There's a physical nation of Israel, which is God's chosen people. They are his heritage. Okay? Then there are those within the nation that are called to salvation by faith through the doctrine of election. So there's a corporate election and an individual election. In the New Testament era, it's extremely doubtful that any country has ever had this honor, as Christ inherits all the nations. Not geopolitical empires, but rather people from every tribe and tongue and language and nation. It's not the Holy Roman Empire that can say this, or even the United States, even America in the colonial days, try as we might. And it's a good thing to try and make Christian laws and such in your nation, but what's it talking about here, friend, is the church of Jesus Christ, the visible with wheat and tares, the invisible with his elect, who are called to himself by election. This is what Peter calls, what does he call us? He calls the church a holy nation. Okay, that's the very language of the psalm. And therefore, as God's people, Christians, especially when gathered together, we are to be profoundly happy people. Because God has chosen us to be his treasured possession. You didn't come to him, he chose you. How does that not make you happy, especially in light of the last psalm we just looked at? This is a great, great blessing. And so what then must it do to our anger and our sadness? Well, the psalm begins as the previous left off. Verse 1 and 33, shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. So it's a call to happiness. He calls the righteous to sing with instruments, the lyre and the harp, and then he calls them to sing a new song. The happiness exudes from God's people in the form of music. Then the song turns to the doctrine of creation. For quite a long time, most of this song is actually about creation. It's like a kind of commentary on Genesis chapter 1. And amazingly, it deals with all three persons of the Holy Trinity. I want you to notice this. First is Yahweh the Father. He's the one who has a word in verse 4 and 6. The word of Yahweh. He is Yahweh in that verse. The Father. It's by the word he displays his works and his righteousness, his justice and his steadfast love. By the word he created the heavens and the earth in verses 6 through 9. He's the one the whole earth is to fear in verse 8. He's the one who brings the counsel of the nations to nothing in verse 10. He's the one whose own counsel stands forever. These are the plans of his heart, and nothing can thwart him because he is God. He looks down from heaven on the children of man in verse 13. This is where he sits enthroned, in heaven, in verse 14. He fashions our hearts. He observes our deeds. He knows everything we do in verse 15. Go back to what we said in the last psalm, right? You can't hide your sin from him, so don't even try. He sees everything the children of men do. That's the Father. He's throughout the psalm. The Son is also here. He is the Word. Too many people fail to see the Word Christ in the Old Testament. For the life of me, I don't understand why you would want to, at least once your eyes are open to it. But people depersonalize God's Word, turning it into a thing instead of a person. But I want you to notice verse 4. Look at what it says. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. Word is the subject. Yahweh is the modifier. This is Yahweh's word, and the word is called his. The same thing occurs in verse 6, where the word makes the heavens. It's because of language like this that the New Testament says things. It's all like this all the time. Like Colossians chapter 1, talking of Christ, he is the image of the invisible God. You hear Father, Son there? The firstborn of all creation, and by him all things were created in heaven and on earth. Paul didn't make that up. He got it from David's song. Third, we see the Holy Spirit. He's in verse 6. He's called the breath of Yahweh. Breath is the word ruach, and it's translated variously from breath to wind to spirit. This is the Holy Spirit of God in the New Testament, and David calls him the creator. He's creating in this verse. In this case, he created the heavenly beings. But the same is true of all three persons, of course. Point is, it's a Trinitarian psalm. I think it's actually explicit. Now, exposing for us the great power of this God who acts according to three persons in creation. And after telling us that he stands over creation as king, that he thwarts and frustrates the plans of rebellious image bearers like you and me, but he causes all his own plans to succeed, then we learn that those who are truly happy are those whose God is Yahweh, because he has chosen them. In the context of depravity like this, the choosing of God is necessary, because if he didn't choose you, then by yourself, the only thing you're going to try and do with your life is to usurp him, his rule, his laws, to try and disobey him. Then the song ends with a reflection on where true power resides. Men think it's in kings, dictators, presidents. It's one of the reasons why we're such angry people, because we're putting our trust in the wrong thing. Others think it's in a strong military, and still others think it's in physical prowess and presence and power. Now, I want you to remember who wrote the next lines. It's King David wrote this. King David. This isn't just some peasant boy running around the city of Jerusalem. This is the king. And he writes in verse 16 and 17. The king writes, "The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its might it cannot rescue you." The most powerful things on the earth are absolutely incapable of saving, and therefore they're incapable of bringing blessing and happiness. So why then put so much of ourselves into them that we become so angry all the time about when they're not doing what they should be doing? Friends, we've got to stop it. Verses 18 through 19, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those whose hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine." Our God is a God who does these things for his people that fear him, who hope in his covenantal love. He does what the warrior and the king and the war horse cannot do. And he does that. So the psalm is basically saying, do you believe it or do you not? And therefore, the refrain of the song is happiness. Verses 20, 21, "Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in him, because we trust in his holy name." So you've got trust and faith. You've got gladness and happiness. This is the beatitude that comes not just to an individual, but to the entire group of God's people together, because he's chosen not just me, but also you to be his treasured possession. And we can praise God together for that. And therefore, the last verse, "Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you." So you're blessed because your transgressions are forgiven, and then you're blessed because God has chosen you to be his own. And then finally, the final beatitude takes us to Psalm 33. And in my opinion, it takes the triune God of Psalm 33 or 32, and while it still has in mind the same God, it's not like the triune God goes away, and the Father's generally there, I think that this song takes the focus of our faith and places it more specifically on the only mediator between God and men, which makes sense because you can't find forgiveness except unless you go through him. Verse 8, we're going to start there, because that's the beatitude. "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." This is an invitation to those of you who are hearing right now, but you're not tasting. You are not tasting what I'm saying. You hear the words in your ears, but you're not tasting it. Okay, you've heard me say that there's happiness to be found, but you've not taken it into your bodies by faith. How do you do that? Blessed or happy is the man who takes refuge in him. You have to trust in the Son. So we might as well begin in verse 8 because it's quoted by Peter. Amazing how much of this is quoted by Peter, actually, today. This is 2 Peter 2, verses 3 through 4. He says, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good, he's in the middle of a sentence there, and then he keeps going, you don't want to stop. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. In other words, Peter takes this verse and refers to him, that is the Lord, as the living stone chosen by God. In other words, he sees the Lord in Psalm 34:8 as Jesus Christ. Peter does that. I didn't do that. It's right there in your Bible. Now, I think most will accept that what Peter says is true, but my experience has been that many people will say, well, Peter can do that because he's an apostle, but we have no business doing that. We have no business seeing Christ in places like this unless they tell us to, because they're inspired. Now, I'm going to tell you my opinion about that view. I don't like it. I don't like the implications of that kind of thinking. Because to me, it implies that the only way you can actually see Jesus in the Old Testament is if you are inspired by God. And two, it basically means that they had secret information that you and I don't have access to, or worse, they're just making it up. Which was okay with God because they're apostles. I don't like that. Friends, Jesus taught them how to read the scripture. He taught them how to read the scripture. The word is hermeneutic, how to read, interpret it with him at the center. Psalm 34 is about Jesus. The next safest way to see this, I'll take you to verse 20. And I want you to remember, again, this is an acrostic psalm. So when you read it, it seems like it's kind of like statement, 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 22 statements. It doesn't seem to flow. That's because it's an acrostic. Okay, verse 20, he keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Now, clearly, he here refers to the Father. He keeps all his bones. He refers to the Father, verses 18 through 19. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. You see, that's the Father. But guess what John tells us about the last part of this verse? It's fulfilled in Jesus, the great suffering servant. Not one of his bones is broken. John says that was fulfilled at the cross. And it's a quote from this verse in the psalm. That confirms that at least the second verse is about Jesus in the New Testament. I also want you to remember that he's the one who was crushed in spirit, Jesus, broken-hearted, afflicted, and yet he was delivered. And yet, though this is a deep mystery that no one can really fathom, it is fascinating that through this, God comes near to others who are also brokenhearted. Through the cross, the brokenhearted find happiness. Did not Jesus himself take the scroll of Isaiah at the beginning of his ministry and read this? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to heal the brokenhearted. So guess what Jesus is doing? In the psalm, it's the Father who's healing the brokenhearted, and Jesus comes along, and it's through him that the Father does this. That's why you have to go to Jesus. He's a man of sorrows who knows your sorrow. He carries out all the duties of Yahweh in verses 18 through 19. And as God, he forgives your iniquity on behalf of God. And this is what Psalm 34 is really all about. Who could not be happy about that? And if you're happy, also blessed. Well, there's more. I want you to look at verse 5. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. Now think about this language. Where do you suppose that comes from? Does it remind you of anything? Radiant, shining faces when they look to the Lord. Well, that's the language of Moses, isn't it? You might recall that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory. His face shone. The story goes that Moses had been talking, and I want you to remember, face to face with the Lord. And I want you to remember, no one has seen the Father, John says. Well, after a long time up on that mountain, he comes down, and what does it say? Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he'd been talking with God. And even Aaron was afraid to come near him. And that's the whole point of he puts the veil over his face so that they won't look at him. But in the psalm, we sing about those who look to the Lord and they have faces that are radiant like this. And I want you to think about this. If our faces are not radiant, where does that mean we're not looking? If we're not radiant people to the rest of the world, where are we not looking? We are radiant with joy because we look to the Son of God, like Moses did. And people can see the radiance. There's more of the Son here. Remember that the Lord delivers him out of all his afflictions in verse 19. The Lord delivers him out of all his afflictions. Well, the word deliverance comes in verse 7 as well. It says, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. A little teaser for next week, I suppose. I don't know how much yet I will get into this, but the angel of the Lord appears only in two psalms out of 150. Guess where they are? Psalm 34 and Psalm 35. Interesting. Well, here's the first one. Okay, the delivering is the parallel here. Now, over the years, many have thought this passage teaches generally that the Lord uses angels to help his people. And that's certainly true. John Gill said, a created angel may be intended, even a single one, which is sufficient to guard a multitude of saints, since one could destroy such a vast number of enemies as he does in 2 Kings 19. Or one may be put for more, since there are an innumerable company that are on the side of the Lord's people and to whom they are joined. I looked at search in the church fathers for this verse. Many of them said that this is an angel, a guardian angel, something like that. Gill also admits, though, that it may be meant, quote, the uncreated angel, the Lord Jesus Christ, the angel of God's presence and of the covenant, the captain of salvation, the leader and commander of the people, and whose salvation is as walls and bulwarks around them, or as an army surrounding them. That's the view of Augustine, it's the view of Spurgeon, it's the view of Dr. Boyce, and many commentators identify this angel with the commander of the armies of the Lord who met Joshua. Spurgeon said he is the covenant angel, the Lord Jesus, at the head of all the bands of heaven, surrounding with the army the dwelling of the saints. I think the image comes probably from the angel of the Lord in Genesis, who encamps near Jacob. And then Jacob prays that he be delivered from Esau, and that night he wrestles with the angel of the Lord. Then it moves into Exodus, where the angel of God encamps before Israel in a pillar of cloud, and he fights for them. I think that's where the imagery comes from. Here it's good to notice that Psalm 34, again, is a song. Well, I haven't mentioned this yet. It's a song of David when he changes his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out and went away. Well, Abimelech is a pagan king. He's not in Israelite territory. David's fleeing Saul, and he tries to find sanctuary in the castle of this foreign king. And when the king finds out that David is also a king and he's heard these songs, hasn't David killed tens of thousands of people? What's he doing in my court? What does he want here? Okay. David becomes afraid of him, and it's one of the funny stories in the Bible. He says he acts insane, and he like does these weird things with his beard, and spit comes down his face, and he plays the madman, and the guy says, get out of my court. David is ascribing the protection there to the angel of the Lord. One more thing to know and remember is that it's an acrostic psalm. It's an alphabet song, and it therefore teaches us how to be blessed when we've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And because of this, we can just briefly go through the psalm. They are happy. They bless the Lord at all times in verse 1. Okay? Our souls constantly boast in the Lord, and we're humble in verse 2. We're poor in verse 6, and the Lord saves. Because of this, we praise God together in verse 3, and we help one another fear him in verse 9. Because of this, we lack no good thing, while those who are on the hunt for us, like lions, suffer themselves in the want of hunger, in verse 10. The help of them in the future, the Lord teaches his children to fear him. He doesn't leave them to themselves, in verse 11. The last half of the poem is all about being taught by the Lord, which is fitting for this alphabet idea. Teaching us about Christ, who's the wisdom and name of God. Let us exalt his name together, in verse 3. So as you think about these three songs, remember they're that they are beatitudes. Remember those beatitudes. If you love life and long days and years, keep your tongue from evil, in verse 13. Turn away from evil and do good and seek peace and pursue it, in the next verse. When you cry for help, know that he's near and be happy. Don't be ruled by anger or sadness, because he has forgiven your sins, made all of his people rejoice, and he's given many of them to you, even this very moment, who are hearing the very same words that you are, so that you might be encouraged in fellowship and prayer and the means of grace together, as he's allowed you to come to him through the Savior, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we praise the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Blessed, happy be the man who takes refuge in him. Father, we would ask today that you would take away our sadness and take away our anger. Father, if we've been either of these, then we're looking to ourselves or we're putting our trust in the wrong places. And I would ask that these psalms would be a cure to that. Cause us to be a happy, happy people wherever we go. Remove the anger, Father. Dispel the sadness. You can do this because it's the gospel and the good news that you've given to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we take refuge today. And we all say together, amen.